Right, brethren, we've been looking the last few weeks at the armor of God, so let's take our Bibles and begin in the usual place, Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 18. We've already looked at several portions of the armor and said that, please bear in mind, it's not actually bits of armor that you sort of spiritually put on. You don't stand in front of a spiritual mirror and have a helmet, just the right angle and a sword sort of dangling there and so on. These are really characteristics of a one who will succeed in battling Satan and his demons and emerge victorious if we have these particular characteristics in our lives. But beginning in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So at least the good news is it's not just down to you or to me. Because of ourselves, we don't really have that much power. But of course, we're actually able to share in the mighty power of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's supposed to be real, not just an imaginary religious platitude, but actually being strong in the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God," that's all of it, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemings, the tricks and stratagems of the devil." Now, as far as Paul is concerned, you and I are going to come up against the devil from time to time. And he's going to use some type of trickery, some wiles, some cunning craftiness to get you and to get me. It won't be a sort of straightforward, necessarily head-on fight. It'll be subtle, serpentine, devious, some type of scheme. It may take him some time to set it up. And unless we have on the full armor, the complete armor, we may be in trouble. It does say put on. That means that you put it on. God won't put it on for us. He's provided it. But it's up to you and me to ensure that we actually employ day by day, day by day, day by day, all the characteristics which are described here. Verse 12, 4. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," against human beings really, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." Therefore, since we have this spiritual battle, since we are in conflict, since there is some wrestling to go on, therefore, you individually take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here's a battle, and we've got to withstand. And at the end of it, still be there, still standing. The enemy should be all around us, lying flat, prostrate on the floor, but looking at us, and we are still standing. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," and we've covered these in past weeks, "above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Now, last week we began looking at the shield of faith mentioned there in verse 16. I will continue at least one more session on that before we move on. So verse 16 again, "above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So Paul's implying that the wicked one, the devil, will be firing some types of weaponry at us. Fiery darts, or I guess nowadays we might think more of missiles, which Satan will launch our way. So they're going to come. And if there's no shield of faith there, there's a fair chance he's just come and knock our head off. But they shouldn't, because we have, if we put it on, if we seek to use it, a shield of faith, which it says you'll be able to quench, to put out, to extinguish, to nullify all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of them, not just some of them. You know, it's not a question of we managed to sort of fend off the little ones, the medium ones, but the great big ones come through and obliterate us. It says here that if we have the shield of faith, we are able to extinguish, nullify, put out every single solitary missile or dart that the wicked one fires at us if we're behind the shield. Now, if the shield is not there, because it was a bit heavy, a bit too much effort, I'm a bit too lazy to really do the work of maintaining my faith, therefore, for a while, I'm just going to rest and coast and not bother. Well, if the shield is down, probably it's curtains. That means you're in trouble, because when the missiles come in, as they will come in, you have no defense. You may have a belt on and a breastplate. That's certainly better than nothing. But the big instrument of your protection, your shield of faith, isn't there. And the sort of shield that was used by the Roman soldiers was a big one. It wasn't a little round thing like you see sometimes in the movies. It was a great big shield, probably 4 or 5 feet high. And when you held that up, well, you weren't really visible. And you and I need to be ensuring that we're behind our shield of faith, or that faith is there. And so last week we began looking at the shield of faith, because it is important. How can you and I expect to survive a spiritual battle against fiery, burning missiles, as described by Paul, if we don't have our shield? If we're going to emerge as victors in life rather than victims, we have to employ all the armor that God's made available. And hopefully we began to see last week that faith is more than just believing in true doctrines, believing in the right teachings. That's certainly a start, I'm not dismissing that, but believing in the Sabbath, whether it's the seventh day of the week, believing in the holy days, that's good and proper. Believing in the nature of God, who and what he is, and knowing the truth about being born again and when, knowing about God's coming kingdom on the earth, absolutely fine. But that's not fundamentally what we're talking about when we're talking about living by faith. It's necessary to know the truth, but that's really only the start. There's much more than that. Look at James chapter 2, and we'll read between verses 14 and 20. James 2. Because the type of faith we're talking about here is much more of a living, active faith that works its way out in action, not just having right beliefs. We sometimes talk about faith and belief as if they're the same, and obviously they're closely related. But looking here at James chapter 2 points out a difference. Verse 14 of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Talks here of works, we've said before in a past message or two. You could put in there the word corresponding actions. You know, faith, if it's real faith, will bring about some corresponding actions. There'll be some evidence of your faith, as we'll see a bit later. Dropping down to verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works or corresponding actions, is dead. It's a dead faith. Now, I don't think a shield of faith is going to be a shield of dead faith. I suspect that wouldn't work very well. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And here's the point I'm going to get to, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Oh, big deal. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they also tremble. So James is making the point that, okay, so you believe the truth about God, that there is a God, that he's all-powerful. Yeah, fantastic. He's being a bit sarcastic. The demons believe that. And if you think about it, the demons know the truth about who and what God is. The demons know the truth about the Sabbath and Sunday worship. The demons know the truth about Christmas and Easter. the demons believe very accurately in most cases. I know they're going to be corrupt in some areas, but I think in many of the key fundamentals, if I use that expression, the devil and the demons believe. They have accurate knowledge. But that's not faith that we're talking about. Not just having accurate beliefs, that's a start. But real faith is how we act out our lives, in our conduct, in our behavior. Verse 20, just finishing off. But do you want to know, O foolish man, being quite blunt there, that faith without works or corresponding actions is dead? And a dead faith won't save anyone. It has to be a living faith. Seen in our conduct, seen in our behavior. And real living faith should be a major part of our lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. That's just the book before James. Not far to go. Hebrews 10. We were here last week. We were making the point last week, hopefully, that faith is not just the little incidental icing on the cake. That you and I believe all the right beliefs, just like the demons do, according to James. And that's where it ends. Well, that would be a dead faith. Nor do we think that, faith is something that it's not really that necessary. Maybe some have it, maybe some don't. In my particular case, I don't really have much faith. But nonetheless, God's highly pleased with me because, I keep the Sabbath and I tithe and I go to the feast and I don't swear too much and list a few things. Hebrews 11:6, which we're not turning to, says that without faith it's impossible to please God. So faith is something that we better have. And of course, since Paul says it's our shield, if we are somebody that thinks faith's not really that important, then we have no shield and we're highly vulnerable. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, or even a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, this is what I'm getting to, the just shall live by faith. That appears, that particular statement, I think four times throughout the Bible, from Habakkuk through Romans all the way down to Hebrews here. Galatians, I think, the other place. The just shall live by faith. That's how a just person or a righteous person lives. They actually live by faith. It's how they conduct their lives. Not just something that they do on a Sabbath for an hour, nor is it just a question of having accurate knowledge about how to count to Pentecost. Well, fine. Demons can count to Pentecost, all right. No problem there. But here we're talking about how the just or the righteous actually live their lives by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're coming back to that verse a little bit later. But it's important to realize that you and I are supposed to live by faith. The New Living Translation says, my righteous ones will live by faith. And we said last week that you and I should be righteous, because although we can't achieve all that much of our own doing because of who we are, what we are, and our lots of weaknesses and all the bad habits we've got, nonetheless, we saw a couple of weeks back, looking at the breastplate of righteousness, it's a gift. God has given us the gift of his righteousness, which we receive by our faith in the Lord Jesus. So we are righteous in God's sight, thankfully. That gives us that boldness to go into God's heavenly throne room boldly and confidently, because thank God he's made us righteous, and that's very good. But it does say here in this verse, Hebrews, that my righteous ones will live by faith. That's how you're supposed to live. That's how I'm supposed to live. And obviously we're living by faith. If faith is part of our lives and a big part of it, then we have that shield in place. The shield's not actually a shield, but the presence of strong faith in our lives means that we can easily quench all the fiery darts of the wicked ones. And it's a way of life which is not always easy to pursue, because you and I are so used to relying on our five physical senses. But if that's all we've got, you know, seeing and hearing and smelling and tasting and touching, if that's all that we use, we're going to get distracted. We're going to get turned away if we aren't strong in faith, and the physical, fleshly, what we see and touch and taste, if that's what dominates our conduct and our behavior, if, you know, the physical world around us is more real, more persuasive than the Word of God, then we are vulnerable, because our shield is very small, or even not there. You know, and faith, I've said before, is not feeling. Faith is not one of the five physical senses. It's distinct from the five senses. It's a different way of life. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Should be pretty much on the same page. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's always going to be hope of something that's yet in the future. You have a hope for something, something you would like, something you want to happen. You have a hope, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. You don't see them. That means they're not evident to the physical senses. Faith is dealing with things which are not subject to the five physical senses. The New American Standard Bible phrases this as, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confident assurance, I'm comfortable about this happening, the conviction of things not seen. If you could see them, you wouldn't need faith. If they're there in front of you and you could reach out and touch them, you wouldn't need faith. Faith is distinct from the five physical senses. You could describe it as perhaps the eye of faith being a sixth sense. It's a different dimension. Faith is our proof, our evidence, our conviction, our assurance of things that we aren't able to reach out and touch or taste or see or hear with our five physical senses. If we're dominated by our senses, that's all we've got, well, we're in trouble. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And faith is. It's a present tense. Not faith will be. Faith is here and now, in the present. Faith is right now, today, my conviction and my assurance of things that I don't yet see, but I know I will see. That's faith. But if you and I are dominated by our physical senses, we will be vulnerable. Your feeling is a physical sense. Faith is not physical. And we've got to rely on what God has said in His Word and choose to believe what God has said, not choose to believe what our physical senses might tell us if it contradicts what God has said. God's Word trumps the physical senses all the time. Look at Romans 4:19-24. This is the example of Abraham, the father of the faithful. So Romans 4, and Abraham was a man just like like we are, as men are, a human being like all of us are. And, you know, he wasn't in that sense some super duper special. He didn't have a halo over his head. He ate food, drank, walked about, got tired. He was just a human being. But some things he got right, and some things, of course, he got very wrong. So we're cutting into the story here of where God's been talking to Abraham, as he was, about how he's going to have a son, almost miraculously by promise in his old age, from whom ultimately Abraham's seed would multiply as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven. A great promise. you're going to have a huge, great sort of a dynasty. You're going to become, you know, a dominant force upon planet Earth. And at this stage, he had none, apart from a slight hiccup of his own doing. But picking up in verse 19, after the promise had been made, it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." So he had a choice. He could say, "Well, hang on a second. You know, I'm not daft. I've got 5 physical senses that God gave me. I can see, looking in the mirror, I'm pretty old. I can see Sarah. Don't need a mirror for that. And she was a good looker when she was younger. But, you know, she's 90. She's a wrinkled old thing now. And what's more, I absolutely know. We've all got evidence she was totally infertile. She couldn't have children when she was 20, 18, 25. Nah, I don't know what God's doing. It must be some spiritual lesson he's teaching me. But it says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body or his circumstances, those around him, including his wife. He didn't look at that. He didn't rely on and say, well, you know, seeing is believing, and I can see, and I believe we will never have our own children. You can't. It's ridiculous. So what God's playing at. Must be some game he's got up in heaven. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. It says fully convinced. I think the King James says fully persuaded. Okay, I can see myself and my age. And I can see Sarah and her age, and I know our lifelong attempts to have a family that just never, never, never worked. And I can see that on this hand, but on the other hand, this Jehovah God being has said that we will have a son and a huge, ultimately a huge family. Well, which choice? The word of this God being, or the evidence of my physical senses, which have been quite trustworthy for the last 100 years? And he made the right choice. He was, says, fully persuaded, fully convinced, didn't waver, didn't stagger, I think the King James says, at the promise. Just thought, no, I don't see how it can happen. My physical mind just can't get its head around this. I don't see how you can have a child when you're our age. It's just, well, I just can't see it. But the word of God trumps what I see. And I choose to believe, and I'm absolutely fully persuaded, utterly convinced, that what God has said, he is able also to perform. And verse 22, therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, he still made mistakes, still probably occasionally used a bit of blue language, maybe lost his temper now and then, wasn't perfect, but his faith in God, his belief in God, was counted for righteousness. Just like with you and me. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that this righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It, this righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, which is why we talked a couple of weeks ago about the breastplate of righteousness given to us as a gift because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul's really developing this principle a bit further about what you're going to look at. You know, what's going to drive your decision? What you see? Or the promise of someone who cannot lie? So, beginning in verse 16. Of 2 Corinthians 4, and this applies not just in Abraham and the promise of a son, but also in our lives, circumstances, difficulties, challenges. There's many times in our lives, day to day, week to week, when we're going to face problems, obstacles, things that look like they could go bad, and maybe they will, and oh, it looks rather grim, and oh my word, and we start to think about focusing all these things around us and driving us into depression, overdrive. Or we say, no, hang on a second, I've got the word of one who cannot lie. Now, which do I choose to rely on? Is my shield of faith up, or is it disappeared and I'm being driven around by what I see and hear? Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, this is a guy who was sort of shipwrecked, stoned, kicked, beaten, had to be tossed off walls to escape and so on. Anyway, as far as he's concerned, you know, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall one day be revealed in us. And as he says here, it's our light affliction, which is but for a moment, in his case only 30, 40 years, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. And, you know, Paul's not driven around by what he sees, what he hears. He's conscious of it. He's aware of it. But, I mean, the things that you see, they can change by tomorrow. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen, which is the eye of faith, the evidence of things not seen, the assurance of things not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, meaning they are all subject to change. But the things which are not seen with our physical eyes, but can be seen with the eye of faith, are eternal. So just like in the case of Abraham there, Abraham did not look at the things which are seen, his age and Sarah's age and condition. Abraham looked at the things which are not seen, the integrity of the invisible God, the Word of God, which you can rely on at all times. But obviously Abraham had a choice, as did Paul. Paul could have looked at the things which are seen and said, this looks grim, guys. I think we're out of here now. I think this is our end. We won't survive this time. We're going to go under. That's the ministry cut short by 51 AD because we can't survive. It's all too much against us. But Paul says we don't look at the things which we see. We can be conscious of them. Obviously, he's got eyeballs. He can see the enemy arriving. But he says we're not looking at that. We're not considering that. We're not driven by that. We're looking at things which we cannot see with our eye of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, just a few verses later, he wraps it up and sort of summarizes, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Walking in a sense of we live by faith. Well, that's no surprise. This is the man who wrote in Galatians and Romans, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous ones shall live by faith, and that certainly includes Paul, and he does what he says he does. He does what he teaches. He walks by faith, not by just the things he sees. And that takes some time, that takes training, that takes practice. It's not natural. I think we said last week, you know, there are two minds. There's the natural mind and the spiritual mind. And the natural is not an evil, wrong, horrible mind. It's just the natural mind. It takes time to renew the natural mind. It takes time to renew our thinking so that what God says becomes more real to us and the circumstances that our physical senses tell us about. You know, our eyes tell us one thing, and our ears tell us one thing, God's word tells us another. Which one dominates? Which one do we choose to believe? What we hear with our ears or what we read in God's word? And we said last week, you know, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, because it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. We've been in the world quite a long time, and most of us, all of our lives. And in that lengthy time, in some cases, we've been exposed to an awful lot of the world's views, and ideas, and concepts, and values, and teachings. And we know that seeing is believing. We get evidence of our lives. If you don't see it, you don't believe it. Well, to renew that type of mind takes a while. It takes more than 1 or 2 hours a week. Now, a good definition of faith, which we have used before, is that of Mr. George Mueller. Mr. Mueller, I think you know the story. He was a man who lived in England and served in the Bristol area for many, many decades back in the 1800s, Mr. Armstrong named him as an apostle of faith. Mr. Armstrong was highly impressed by George Muller, even though Mr. Muller, I think, kept Sundays, I'm pretty sure, and didn't have the fullness of knowledge that you and I have, but one area he was good at was trusting God. And Mr. Muller ran a number of orphanages in the Bristol area for many decades, during which many thousands and thousands and thousands of young boys and girls were looked after, you know, fed, watered, clothed, all given Bibles. And that, I think, something like 60, 70 years, perhaps. And in all that time, looking after thousands and tens of thousands of youngsters, Mr. Muller never once asked anybody for money. Which I happen to think is a particularly good example. And we covered that on our recent series on, you know, finance and so on. So Mr. Muller did all of that by faith. Mr. Armstrong said, as far as he's concerned, you know, George Muller is an apostle of faith. And his definition, which we'll read out now, is, I think, fairly plain. I think you should be familiar with it. Mr. Muller's definition is, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true. That's a fairly good beginning, that assurance that the things which God said in his word are true. He continues, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. So you can see, hopefully, that the word of God is sort of the key underlying this definition of faith. Again, that sentence was that God will act according to what he has said in his word. And Mr. Miller's summary, this assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So just very simply, God said it, I believe it, I'm confident God will do what he has said he will do. That's really very simple. And Mr. Muller, over many decades, apparently just put that into practice. Now, he didn't have all the truth that you and I have, but he certainly was grounded in the integrity of God and his word. And also, he was very familiar with the Bible, at least his understanding of it. He'd read it cover to cover over 200 times, which probably means 2 to 3 to 4 times a year over multiple decades. I wonder, by comparison, if he was an apostle of faith, I think, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He'd read the Bible over 200 times and had a life that made him an apostle of faith. I wonder how you and I are doing. I mean, if you went to the Feast of Tabernacles and there was like, you know, 50 people there, or 250 people, or 1,000 people, and you said, hands up all those that believe the Bible from cover to cover. Well, I would imagine the vast majority would go up. You might get a few odd balls, but I think most people would put their hand up and say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. And if you then said, well, how many regularly read the Bible from cover to cover? Well, I think you know the answer as well as I do. There wouldn't be too many hands left sticking up in the air, and you almost wonder if that's part of the problem. You know, faith comes by hearing the word. Like I said last week, it's not so much a faith problem necessarily that you and I have as a word problem. There are no shortcuts to knowing the Bible. It takes effort. It takes persistence. It takes many, many, many hours. And maybe some of us lack the motivation. Maybe some are just, to be blunt, too lazy. Bone idle. Well, that's a challenge, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And faith is our shield against the fiery missiles of the wicked one. So if we have a problem with God's word, and Jesus said his words are spirit and they are life. Now, if the Bible plays a fairly minimal part in our lives, if we have an absence of God's word, if we have a rather shaky knowledge of God's word, if we're more close to this world's ideas and thoughts and concepts and teachings than those of Scripture, well, guess what? the shield will either be very small or it will be non-existent. The Word of God is a key, just as the belt of truth was, of course, the Word of God. Look at 1 John 5, 14 to 15. 1 John 5, 14 to 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, that's what you class a stunning promise. From, this is John recounting this, but John was pretty close to the Lord Jesus. He was the disciple that Jesus particularly loved, and I think understood Jesus' heart perhaps better than most. And writing many years later, you know, John, I think we can take it, knew what he was talking about it. And he says, verse 14, this is the confidence, the assurance, that would be the faith. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us, then we know we have the petitions. And when do we know that? Well, once we pray. Because if we pray according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we have the petitions. It might take a while to arrive, but we can believe when we pray. Because if we pray according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have our requests. So therefore, when do we believe we receive? Well, when we pray. Because when we pray according to His will, we know He hears, and if we know He hears, we know we have the petitions. What is the will of God? Well, we covered this last week. The will of God is the Word of God, because the Word of God describes God's will. You know, God doesn't do things contrary to what He said He'll do, and God will do what He said He'll do. The Word of God is that important to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God describes the will of God. We pray according to the will of God or the Word of God. We know that God hears. If you know He hears, then we know we've received what we've asked for. Look at Mark 11, 20 to 24, which Jesus says the same things, pretty much. The words are a fraction different, but I think you see the concept is exactly the same. Mark 11, this was the incident of the fig tree that Jesus spoke to. You know, cursed. He devoted it to destruction because it wasn't a healthy fig tree. It didn't have the figs that it purported to have. So Jesus condemned it. And in the morning, verse 20 of Mark 11, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Obviously caught Peter a bit by surprise. Now, Jesus answered and said, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, you know, definitely, this is true now. I'm not pulling your leg. Verily, verily, truly, truly, you know, I'm not given to exaggeration. You know, I'm not a politician. This is true. And he's saying that because it would be, well, surely Jesus is just talking figuratively here. Surely this is just some sort of spiritualized teaching. And because people would say that, Jesus said, verily, verily, truly, truly, or assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, has living faith, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. It's important to be saying. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So whatever things you ask, I guess according to His will, as John says, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them. When do you believe? When you pray. Because John says, if you pray according to His will, He hears you. And if He hears you, you know you've got the answer. So Jesus here, whatever things you ask, when you pray, because that's when God hears you, believe that you receive them, because if God hears you, you know you have them, and you will have them. Might be a delay between asking, but when do you believe? When you pray. You exercise your faith when you pray. You don't wait till you have them and then believe you have them. When you pray, you believe. The believing comes before the having. The having comes after the believing. And you believe when you pray. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse as, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. So when you pray, you know God hears. You're praying according to his will, because you've found out his will from the scriptures, and you know. And it says, believe you have received them. Well, I've received them, and they'll be granted to me. Or the Weymouth translation, as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. So you believe when you pray, which is before you see. That sounds sort of challenging, but equally it sounds fairly straightforward. Yeah, when I pray, I believe I received, and then I sort of wait. But it's worth remembering that Mr. Armstrong did write on at least one occasion that at least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it. That's his exact words. Quotes, at least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it. You see, a good knowledge of God's word is so important. But you know, you can understand that if 99 out of 100 don't really know that much about faith or living by it, well, I guess that means that the shields of faith aren't in much evidence. And if most believers don't have their shields up, would it be a great surprise if most believers are extremely vulnerable to the fiery missiles of the wicked one? Which is probably why quite a number have very poor quality lives, and of course quite a number have now disappeared from the race, because 99 at least out of 100 didn't have any clue about faith, and their shield was totally missing. Look at Matthew chapter 8, 5 to 13. Matthew 8, 5 to 13. We read this last week. You know, the knowledge of God's word and the ability to choose to believe God's word is a fundamental. And like I say, it's not always a faith problem, really. It's very often it's a more fundamental than that. It's a word problem. Beginning in verse 5, the centurion. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, which is where Jesus actually lived, had a home there, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Pretty good in both parts. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Which is all quite astonishing, really. Here's a guy who's a soldier. He knew about, footwear and belts and breastplates and shields and swords and things. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and says, my servant is in a terrible state, and says no more. And Jesus said, okay, I'll come and deal with him. I'll come and heal him. The guy says, well, actually, no, Lord. So this is a centurion, a man of some influence and power. He says, Lord, no, I'm sorry, Gentile, military man, blood on my hands, I am not worthy that you should come into my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. So just say the word. Just say the word. This man knew that the word of Jesus was good. I wonder we're quite as clear about the word of Jesus as he was. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "I'm astonished. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, this man didn't need any signs, didn't need any goosebumps, didn't need Jesus to physically arrive, didn't need any anointing with oil or laying on of hands. He just says, "Lord, stay where you are, just speak the word. Your word is good. Your word is powerful. Your word works. Speak the word. I believe your word. Just say it and it will be done." And Jesus is like dizzy with astonishment, thinking, "What? This soldier knows that I've just got to speak words and it gets done? This soldier has faith in my word? And I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," because they get not a patch on this soldier. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you as you have believed." This man had faith. This man believed. And Jesus said, this man's ability to believe in my word, that is great faith. And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. Well, that's astonishing. You know, great faith, says Jesus, is a faith that needs nothing other than the word of God. And you say, yeah, it's easy for that man. I mean, Jesus was there. Well, hold on a second. You and I have the words of Jesus and the words of God, and they're written down. We've got a book full of the words of God who cannot lie. We've a book full of the words of the Lord Jesus and his disciples who are there with him. And faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And great faith is believing the word of God, the word of Jesus, that it's powerful and effective, not needing numerous signs and wonders and goosebumps and all the rest of it. This man had great faith. Turn to Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. Because although you and I might see ourselves as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we should be, even disciples don't always show the faith that a Gentile centurion did. Mark 4, 35 to 41. So here's a powerful example of disciples of the Lord Jesus who walked with them and had meals with them. And was their faith great just because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus? On the same day, verse 35, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. This is a great windstorm, you know, hurricane type stuff, looking quite dangerous. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. So, unconcerned. But the rest, a trifle more concerned. So they awoke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? We're going to die." And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You know, Jesus spoke to the mountain and believed in his heart that what he said would come to pass, and it came to pass. That's the example he set. But notice verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you, my disciples, who travel with me, have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So here are individuals who were disciples, but they walked by sight, not by faith. Storm, stormy clouds, wind, waves, we're going to die, even though Jesus was with them. Now, the storms of life come to us all. We live in a carnal world, you know, Satan's demons are around. So what do we do in a storm? You know, we're disciples, are we not? But do we do the same as them here? Panic? Despair? We're perishing, Lord. Why don't you do something? Why don't you care? Where's the shield of faith? Or are we like these disciples, having no faith? Look at Matthew 14, 22 to 32. Because Peter set another, I won't say good example. It was a Peter example. Matthew chapter 14. And picking up in 22. You know, Peter was quite close to Jesus. He'd heard Jesus teach many times, saw many miracles, signs and wonders. But Peter sometimes let his shield of faith down. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere around about 3, 4, or 5 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, which of course you do. And the boats sailed off earlier, so you just walk over the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost, a spirit, a phantasm." And they cried out for fear. All courageous. And immediately Jesus spoke and said, "Take courage, it's me. Don't be afraid." And Peter answering said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Thus putting Jesus in a slight spot, because Jesus thinks, well, it is me. Okay, come. So Peter has, if you like, the word of Jesus. Now, I think the centurion might have done better than Peter here. The centurion says, "You say the word and it's done." So anyway, Jesus has the word, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's not bad, really. So some faith there, or maybe a bit of bravado, or probably a bit of both. And he starts out okay, does he not? Out of the boat, that takes a bit of courage. Onto the water, standing there and thinking, "Oh, yeah, I'm on the water. I'm standing in the water." Starts to walk. Wow. So, great. He's set off walking by faith and not by sight. And how many times have you and I set off brilliantly for the first few minutes or hour or two, walking by faith and not by sight? But, of course, what about the physical evidence? But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he realized you can't walk in water when the wind is boisterous. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said, "Well done, Peter, the second man in all history to walk in water. You didn't do badly at all, my son." He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Which obviously was a reprimand. "You have little faith, Peter, the apostle, the earlier story of the disciples. Master, we're perishing." Now, would you not have done better than Peter? I'm not going to say we would or wouldn't, but, you know, we've got more of the story than Peter had. We've got the entire New Testament, which he didn't have. We've got the Holy Spirit, which at this stage Peter didn't have. Jesus lives in us. So he's even closer in some ways to you and me than he was to Peter. You know, so how are you and I doing? No faith? Little faith? You know, when we are walking by faith, in many situations there is actually a delay, a period of time between, you know, when we believe, and in that time that we're waiting, we have to stand our ground. You know, the prayer of faith, when we pray, we believe, we receive, and then at some later time we shall have it. How much later? A day? A week? A year? 10 years? What happens in that time period? Do we lose faith because it didn't happen within 3 hours? Put our shield down? Well, you know, I prayed, I believed, that was at 1 o'clock and it's now 2:30 and it didn't happen. No, we're supposed to stand our ground. God's word is true. Now we'll stand on that, and our faith will stay there. Our shield will remain up for as long as it takes. And we need patience and steadfastness and endurance to stand there and stand there and stand there, having done all to stand. Look at James 1, verses 2 to 8. Most of the time, I think we'd all like instantaneous answers to prayer. Certainly I would. But in reality, there's usually a time period. And that's where we need something to keep our faith going. Maintain the shield of faith in its place. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Proof positive that James had been munching magic mushrooms, because not many of us would count it all joy, or even a fraction of joy. But anyway, we're supposed to. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, patience to you and me probably is sometimes we can be sort of patient with our spouses, but we sort of breathe heavily, chunter, sort of fidget, showing that we're actually rather unhappy and unpleased with the time they're taking, and we call that patience. Well, patience in a biblical sense has the meaning here of constancy, remaining, if you like, unchanged. Thayer's lexicon says it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. Having set your mind, you remain constant. You don't move to the left. You don't move to the right. You remain constant. You don't swerve. You're not moved by what you hear or see. You've made your mind up, and you remain steadfast of purpose. You remain patient. You just keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. You are enduring, you're steadfast, you're constant, you're patient. It says here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces that patience, that constancy, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may become perfect or mature or fully developed, lacking nothing. And it can be a test of our faith. I mean, is God's word, did it really say that? Maybe in reflection that no, maybe it didn't. And so we start to blow hot and cold, because did God say that? Or did he not say that? God said that in his word. I'm quite sure about that, but maybe it doesn't apply to me. And God said he'd heal, but maybe not me, because after all, things I've done, the mistakes I've made, the failures I've had, I'm sure God does do that sometimes, but I don't think he'll do it for me. And that's our faith gone, because we doubt he'll do it for me. And that's where, of course, remembering that we've got a breastplate of righteousness on helps, because hang on a second, I have failed, I have fallen down, I have made mistakes, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scripture says that God gives me the gift of righteousness in him. So, no, I am righteous in God's sight, thanks to him. I can come boldly. If God answers prayer, he'll answer mine, because I can have that assurance, that boldness. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. The King James says, with nothing wavering. Remember, Abraham didn't stagger, same word, didn't waver, didn't doubt. He just thought, no, I'll choose to believe the word of God and not my physical senses. So here, let him ask in faith with no wavering, with no doubting, with no staggering. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we ask in faith, for wisdom or whatever, we have to stand our ground. Don't waver. Don't stagger like a drunkard. Don't doubt, well, do you think God did? Or do you think God didn't? What if God meant, well, maybe he did, but then again, well, if I look around me, that didn't happen for Sister so-and-so or Minister so-and-so. I mean, he relied on God and he died. On the other hand, and we flip-flop from faith to feeling, from doubt to belief. Well, we should be standing our ground. If we prayed according to the will of God, and we find that in the Word of God, then we know he hears us. If he hears us, we know we have the petitions we desired of him. And in the time that elapses, we stand. If we do slip, because we're all imperfect, we just get back up again, back into faith, and continue. Remain steadfast, but better this time, unswerving and constant. Got to keep that faith going. Look at Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Just the book before, Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You need faith and patience. They are often described together, and some have referred to them as the power twins. You know, faith is great. I mean, faith, fantastic. But for the last 2 minutes, well, great faith, but what, 2 minutes? Might take a bit longer than that. And so we need faith coupled with this patience, this steadfastness, this continuation. And it says here, don't become sluggish or lazy. That can be a problem. Let others do all the hard work. But don't become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look at Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. We're talking here about this steadfast, continuing, standing your ground, believing, not swerving, not flip-flopping. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because we've got on our breastplate of righteousness given to us, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, just completely assured, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We are not to waver. It says here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, which will be, we've seen in Scripture, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for. We've got this hope. We've got the Scriptures. We've got God's Word. It says here, he who promised in his Word is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That means being constant, being steadfast. We don't blow hot. We don't blow cold. We don't veer off to the left. We don't veer off to the right. We keep it going. And that's very important. Now, there are many hindrances to living by faith, walking by faith. The main one we've covered so far really is our five physical senses. Now, they are our friends. It'd be difficult to drive your motor car, do your embroidery or your knitting, tie your shoelaces, enjoy watching 18 hours of TV a day without the benefits of your physical senses. We do need eyes and ears and taste buds and the sense of touch and smell and so on. But like we've covered, they can be a problem if we end up walking by sight rather than walking by faith. Another closely linked obstacle, which will often mean we'll put our shield down and end up being have our heads knocked off by Satan's missile, is our own human reasoning. I think after the five physical senses, it's even more prone to cause problems than them. You know, God says something, but it doesn't make logical, scientific sense to my powerful human intellect. I can't reason out how it can be right. So I can't believe it makes no sense. It's just not rational. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. This is a tricky one. Relying on our senses is tricky. Relying on our mind is tricky. Luke 5, 17 to 26. None of Jesus' miracles. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. This apparently took place in Jesus' own home in Capernaum. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Well, that suggests God's power is there to heal a number. I mean, typically if you got 50 people in a home or a service, and you said, anybody here need healing? You get a few hands would go up, probably about 49. In most groups need something, bunions, a hangnail, a tooth, eyeball, stomach, whatever it might be. So God's power is present to heal them. And it specifically mentions the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And how many of them got healed here? Well, not one. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. But when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. This is Jesus' own house, I think. So big crowds in the house, big crowds around the door, can't get through. Oh, sorry, mate. I guess it wasn't God's will to heal you. Let's go home. Let's try another time, maybe. Well, if they'd done that, the man would not have been healed. Even though you might say it was God's will, but we've got our part to do. These people did their part. Went up the stairs, onto the roof, sledgehammers out, bang, 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 bang. Big hole in the roof. Jesus stops talking and looks up at the sky now shining through and says, oh, interesting. Down come the ropes with this man. When he saw their faith, how do you see faith? Corresponding actions. Quite evident what's happening here. Paralyzed man being let down through the roof because these guys are going to get this guy in front of the Messiah because they know. And Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason because they're smart, saying, well, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? So they were about to witness a great miracle, and they could have said, oh, Lord Jesus, me too. But they didn't. They couldn't, because they're reasoning in their hearts. They've got their value system, their theology, their way of looking at things, and this doesn't make sense to me. This is not right to me. This is not right. Which is easier, says Jesus, to say your sins are forgiven or say rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. Fantastic. I mean, this guy paralyzed for who knows how many years. Now he's off running back home, play football a day later. Great. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, missed out. The power of God was present to heal them. And as far as we know, none of them got healed. Because what Jesus did didn't fit their theology. It didn't make sense intellectually. It wasn't logical. Remember in Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth, we read last week. Jesus went there and preached and told stories and could not do any mighty work. Why? Well, because they reasoned among themselves. Well, this is Jesus. We know he's brothers. We know he's sisters. He's the carpenter. Hang on, this makes no sense at all. And they reasoned themselves out of great blessings. They thought it makes no sense. It's not logical. And if you and I go into that era of saying, well, I don't see how this can work, I don't see how God can do this, I don't see how, then we're reasoning, and let's face it, we are not infallible. There's an interesting example in the Old Testament. We'll turn to as our final scripture, 2 Kings 5, and we'll race through verses 1 to 14. 2 Kings chapter 5. I've already had to cut out two important scriptures due to obviously starting off too slowly. This is a difficult one. And I'm just sort of assenting to the truth of scripture, but in our hearts just thinking, no, that don't sound right to me. That don't make sense to me. I can't see that. Well, why would God do it that way? You know, why, etc., etc. 2 Kings chapter 5, story of Naaman the Syrian. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So this was a great man, Naaman. He was the commander of the armies. He was also a mighty man of valor, but unfortunately was a leper. That's bad news. You know, you're a great commander, you lead the armies, you're a great soldier in battle, you're a noble, you're highly thought of by the king of Syria, but you're leprous. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel who waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy," which is in many ways quite interesting. Here's a young girl who might be, well, she's helping Naaman's wife, she might be what, 12, 14, 16, 18, something like that. And rather than saying, serves him right, being leprous, they've captured me and I'm a servant here in a foreign country, obviously she must have thought quite highly of her mistress, or perhaps of Naaman himself. She says, lady, if you could get to Israel, the prophet there would heal your husband, my master, of his leprosy. So she must have thought fairly highly of the family. So that's like, oh, great news. Or perhaps Naaman's wife might have been in tears a lot because of her husband's condition, who knows. But anyway, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, this would be the king, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So he's thinking, whoa, what? There's a guy there in Israel who can cure me of this horrible disease, disfigures me and so on. So the king of Syria said, "Whoa, right, go now. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, which my margin says is about almost $4 million. That's a lot of money. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Which the king of Israel thinks, what? This is a fix. Zaconi is provoking me. It happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Please consider, he's trying to provoke me to a fight. That's what this is." And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman, obviously redirected, went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. This is an important nobleman, a commander of the armies, very important. Elisha sent a messenger saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean." It's quite simple. down to the Jordan, splash, 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 seven times, and you're going to be clean, your flesh like a little baby's bottom. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and do miraculous things and great signs and heal my leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, those in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage, because he's just thinking, this is stupid. I could wash in I've washed 1,000 times already in the best waters in the world. Every medical man in Syria has given me a potion. Nothing's worked. What? Go and wash in a what a baloney idea. And he was filled with rage because, you know, pride, and you know, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. So he's proud, but he's also just reasoning in his own mind. This is nonsense. This, how silly can you get? And if he'd gone away on that basis, he'd died a leper. Three servants came and spoke, saying, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Like, you know, go to the North Pole and capture alive 25 polar bears or something and bring them back to Elijah. Well, how much more then when he says, go and wash and be clean? So, obviously, he thought, this is stupid, it makes no sense, it's illogical, it's not rational. Why, oh, why, oh, why? But he went down and dipped seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little baby's bum, and he was clean. So thankfully, he yielded to the word of the man of God and didn't rely on his own great, powerful intellect and his logic and his scientific evidence from previous years of washing in other rivers, using potions and things of all the alchemists and chemists and medical men. Now, I don't know what he believed about, you know, God, this man, but he washed and he was clean. And if he'd just stuck by his great rational, logical thinking, he'd have died a leper. So in conclusion, you know, there are these two ways of walking. Walking by faith or walking by sight. Faith is walking by the evidence of things not seen, the assurance that what God has said in his word is true and he will do what he has said in his word. And when we are walking by faith, we do have to keep that faith going, keep our shield up, remain steadfast and constant, not yield to the contrary physical evidence, nor the very imperfect reasonings of our very limited minds and our thinking abilities. Choose. We choose to believe. We choose to believe God, and we choose to keep our shield of faith up in front of us at all times. Okay, brethren, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.